So we are going to be in the book of Mark for a long time, evidently, which is awesome. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 3. On Sunday, we kind of touched on this little section. It says that some men came to where Jesus was in this house in Capernaum. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat that the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that's a big deal. It's kind of that one phrase that I really want to focus on tonight. "Son, your sins are forgiven." What does it mean that your sins are forgiven? And I'm not going to be rhetorical. I'm going to open it up. What does it actually mean to you when I say, you know, if someone came to you and said, "Your sins are forgiven," what does that evoke in you? What feeling does that evoke in you? What does that make you feel if I was to come to you and say, "Your sins are forgiven"?
Relief?
What? Go ahead. Freedom, peace. I heard relief. Freedom. Anything else?
Redeemed.
Okay. What are the ramifications of that statement? To come to someone and say, "Your sins are forgiven." For a person to be told that, if I was just to come to, Britton, if I was just to come to you and you had offended me in some way, can't imagine how that would be. But if you had offended me in some way and I said, "Britton, you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The thing that you have done against me is forgiven." What does that mean to you and me?
You have a lot of grace.
That I have a lot of grace if I'm willing to forgive you? Okay. What does that mean for our relationship?
Restored.
It's restored. Right? We have a restored relationship. If I come to someone and I say, "I forgive you. I forgive your sins. I forgive what you've done against me. Your sins are forgiven." If I'm to say that, it brings restoration, right? Between two people. What is interesting is, excuse me, what's interesting is that the teachers of the law are going to be bothered by this, right? They're bothered by this statement because he says, "No one but God can forgive sins." Why can no one but God forgive sins? Why is that? Because you're sinning against God, right? Britton instead offended Phil, which now I can't believe it. If Britton did offend Phil, it's really weird for me to come up and say, "You're forgiven," right? And in fact, someone might step in and say, "Okay, hold on a second, Brett. No one but Phil can forgive Britton because she didn't sin against you." "Oh, no, no, no. I got it. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven." No, wait a second. You can't do that. So the teachers of the law are justified. They don't understand who Jesus is at this point. And as a result, they're upset. They're upset with Jesus because you can't forgive this guy. It's not your place to forgive this guy. Only God can forgive sins because it's against God that the sin has been committed. Well, in Mark chapter 1, the prior chapter, which we studied last chapter that we studied a few weeks ago, after John was put in prison, starting in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." What did we hear twice in this passage? There's a phrase we hear twice in this passage. The good news, right? Jesus came and he's proclaiming the good news. And then he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So there's two references to the good news. What is the good news? The gospel, right? I always love that question. Then what's the gospel? The good news. Round and around we go. Yeah, the good news. It's what we call the gospel. And the good news is, say it again.
That your sins are forgiven.
Right? And so if again, we're back to Britton and Phil, right? There's this whole big offense that's going on. And if that's a destructive relationship, right? Because of there's been an offense, it is good news when sins are forgiven. It's good news that there's restoration. It's good news because if you've really offended him, now let's take it a step further. Phil has come to do a construction job at your house, and he's done all of the work, and you never paid him. You've stiffed him. And now there's strife, and there's animosity, and there's anger, and there's all this stuff going on. And if he comes to you and he says, your sins are forgiven, guess what? That's good news. It's very good news. It's good news to know that you no longer have a debt that you owe. Oh my gosh, I had the work done, and I had all the money, and then a million things happened, and I don't have that money anymore, and I can't afford your $100,000 kitchen remodel. Wouldn't that be nice? Right? I can no longer afford it. I can't pay you, right? For him to come in and say, your sins are forgiven, you're forgiven, that's good news. It's freeing. I mean, anyone here ever been grossly in debt? My hand's way up, right? It's awesome. And if your hands have not been up, whatever. When you've been grossly in debt and then the bank comes in and says, we now forgive this debt, right? We have just forgiven this debt. We've chosen that now that you don't owe this money. Oh man, it is good news. It is definitely good news. So let me ask you this. If there is good news, then what else is there? There's bad news, right? Throwing your logic hats on. If there's good news, then there's bad news. What's the bad news? That if you don't choose Jesus, if you don't repent and believe is what he says, right? If you don't turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, right? We talked about that, the difference between repentance and believing. And when we repent, I can repent, but if I don't believe, then all I've done is change my ways, but I don't believe in Jesus. And so maybe I'm a good person, but that doesn't give, I can't pay my own debt. I still can't pay my debt, right? But I'll pay all of my debts from here on out forever. Phil, don't you understand? I'll pay all my other bills. I'm reformed. Great, pay my bill, right? If you don't have faith, and on top of that, I will always pay all my other bills, and I will pay you someday. This is actually very important. This is what the reformed person who doesn't believe says. The reformed person who doesn't believe says, I will always pay my bills. From here on out, don't you worry about it, Mr. Corbin. I will always pay my bills. And someday, I'm going to pay that $100,000 bill to you, knowing full well that you never will be able to. You can't pay that bill. You're unable to pay it. So the person who says, oh, I'm repentant. But the problem is they can't pay that big bill that they owe. They might get everything else right, but they already owe this monster debt that they can't pay, right? The person of faith who's not willing to repent says, oh, I believe I should pay my bills. I absolutely should pay. It is wrong not to pay my bills, but I'm not going to do it. I'm still not going to pay my bills, but it's wrong. I believe that there's a need to pay my bill, but I'm not going to do it. That's faith without repentance, right? You see, they go hand in hand. And then when forgiveness is given, now it makes a huge difference in that scenario. The bad news is if you try to do one or the other, if you try to have faith without repentance, if you try to have repentance without faith, you don't get forgiveness. Right? He offers you forgiveness. The bad news is that if I don't accept that, then I remain eternally in debt. I remain eternally unable to pay that bill. And only if I'm debt free, preach it. Only if I'm debt free do I get to live with the Father forever. I must be debt free. But then I must accept his terms of that agreement. So, for those of us in this room who then say, you know what? It's good news. And I believe that. And I accept that. Now, I've had a large amount of debt waived before. And when that happened, I mean, you want to cry. You're like, yes, I can't believe it, right? When something like that happens, it's exciting. But sometimes in the church, it's more like we're going to a funeral on Sunday mornings than to a party. It's more like we don't understand what joy is sometimes. But we need to be experiencing joy. We need to be understanding that there's something more important going on. Are we sharing in the good news? John Piper, who's a pastor, a theologian, John Piper wrote in an article titled, When Worship Lyrics Miss the Mark. It's an article I found today, read today, absolutely blown away. If you're in worship in any stretch of the imagination, ask me for it. I'll make sure that you get the article. It is phenomenal. And it basically boils down to the fact that what he's saying is there's a lot of lyrics. There's a lot of song lyrics that we get that, in fact, there's a lot of people in the church whose only theology comes from song lyrics. It's not like they're reading their Bibles. It's not like they're getting anything from the pulpit. And so basically, they're going to quote you the latest song lyrics. And if the song lyrics are weak or over poetic or kind of stretching to get a point across, your theology might not be able to back up that song. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that the lyric itself is wrong. The lyric might not be wrong per se, but the truest understanding of that lyric needs to come with knowing who we are, understanding grace, understanding what God has done in our lives. So this is what he says. He says, there's a thread of teaching in some songs today that seems to me to lack the gravity of God's passion for his glory above all else. I'm going to say that again. There's a thread of teaching in some songs today that seems to me to lack the gravity of God's passion for his glory above all else. What is God's passion? His glory. Now, is that arrogant? Yeah, when it's me. When I'm passionate about my glory, totally cocky. But when it's God, he deserves it. God gets to be jealous because he deserves your attention. He deserves your love. He deserves everything that you can give to him. And the point is that his passion for his glory is huge. He then goes on to say, my sense is that until a congregation, that's you, is devastated by the outrage and the horror of our sin as being demeaning and belittling to the glory of God, accompanied by a majestic vision of God's glory and justice and holiness and wrath, until those two realities are taught and felt deep down, the reality of grace and mercy will not be rightly known and cherished by a congregation. Now, let me break that down for you real quick. He's saying that unless you, as a church, are devastated by the outrage and horror of your sin as being demeaning and belittling to the glory of God. Let me put it like this, okay? I'm hanging out with Kirby, and he's like, dude, my wife, she sucks, and she's a lousy cook, and I mean, don't shake your head or nod or anything like that. Yeah, we're just cautious here. This is an example. Okay, my wife sucks. She can't cook. You know, I'm doing all the diapers, and you know, on and on. Right. Phil. No, I'm just kidding. So The point is it's demeaning, right? It's demeaning to your wife. And until you see that it's demeaning, you're not going to change your attitude, right? Until you see what you do in a relationship is demeaning, and that is father to son. That's son to father. That's husband to wife. That's wife to husband. That's friend to friend. That's boss to employee, employee to boss. And that is most emphatically citizen of earth to Heavenly Father. Okay? That is emphatically you and me to God the Father. Right? Until you are devastated by the outrage and the horror of what your sin is, that it is demeaning and belittling to the glory of God. Till you see that when you sin, it demeans His glory. Because He's given it to you. It belittles His glory. Because you say, yeah, you died on a cross. Big deal. Whoop-de-doo. I'm going to go do what I want. I'm going to watch what I want, talk how I want, act how I want, do what I want, whatever. Until you see that what you are doing is belittling and demeaning to God's glory. And until you then accompany that attitude with a majestic vision of God's glory and His justice and His holiness and His wrath. And when I say wrath, yep, here we go. Fire and brimstone, right? But fact of the matter is He is angry with sin. He loves you desperately. He cares about you desperately. But He has wrath on your sin. And that's important to know. Until you can see that, until you have that attitude, it is hard to simply and glibly sing songs about grace. You're not going to understand the depth of what the song says. It won't have the same meaning. But we also have this tendency in the church to talk about sin, right? And we're like, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and all you people out there, oh, look at all these sinners out here, right? And we have this whole big thing that we do, and we get angry in the church, and we get angry at sin, right? God's angry at sin, I'm angry at sin. It's like this, in Isaiah chapter 5, as you go throughout chapter 5, Isaiah, the prophet, is calling out Israel, and he's watching the way Israel is to each other, and he's had it, and he says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until no space is left and you live alone in the land. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late till they're inflamed with wine. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as cart ropes. Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, right? He's like, I'm calling out sin. Isaiah, he's like, I'm calling it out. And woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. The next chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him were seraphim, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, the seraphim were calling to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried, woe to me. Our tone changes when we see His glory. Oh, it's really easy for me to be like, oh, you're a sinner, and you're such a sinner, and the way that you do that thing, and you're a sinner. It's really easy to start bagging on people and coming down on everyone, and then you take me and you compare me next to the Lord, and I say, woe to me. Oh, woe is me. He says, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. That's a beautiful picture. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Now, what has he gotten? What has he received? He's just received good news. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And the point is that you are forgiven. And that if you've accepted what Jesus did on the cross, and if you believe that he raised from the dead, and if you make him Lord of your life, then you are forgiven. And that is the good news. And the best part of it is that Jesus looks at the teachers of the law around him and he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's awesome. Because not only does Phil say, I forgive your sins, right? I forgive your debt against me. He's got the authority to do that. He hasn't sold that debt off to a collector. As soon as he sells that debt off to a collector, guess what? Doesn't matter what he says anymore. Your debt's been sold. And you're in a whole different kind of trouble now. But Jesus says, I have the authority, and I want you to know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And in like manner, he wanted you to know that he has the authority to forgive sins. Literally, to make it as though you never sinned in the first place. That's the beauty of it. It's not just that your debt is forgiven. It's as though you never owed the money in the first place. It is as though you never sinned in the first place. That is the good news. It's not that I sinned and, oh, you're okay with it now. No, it's not that he's that. He says, I'm going to take this whole thing that you did and I'm going to remove it. And I'm going to send it away. And it is now as though you never sinned in the first place. And it qualifies us to live with him forever. And it qualifies us to be with him and to be his adopted sons and daughters. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. For that is what you are. 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2. That's the beauty of it. But I'm still going through trials and life is hard. And how do I accept my forgiveness? How do I deal with my forgiveness? Romans 8:18. In fact, if you got your Bible, switch over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:18. He says, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Anyone here? I don't need your hands. You're going through a trial. You're going through something difficult. Life is hard. You know, you're going through one of the biggest things of your entire life. Life is difficult, right? And Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And that, there's a word for that. What I'm dealing with now, it's not even worth comparing to what he's got for me here. The word for that is hope. And I've been finding that hope is a tricky word. Hope is a distinctive part of the good news because it lets us see what it is that he's done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the love chapter, right? Where he describes love. And ultimately he says, and these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I've been contemplating faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? But what is it about those three things that are important about faith, hope, and love? And as I've been contemplating it, this is my picture. We've got these paintings here on the wall, right? Right here, we got a painting of a tiger on the wall. That's faith. Do you see it? Do you see it? Yeah. Right? Faith is, we see it. Right? Faith is like something two-dimensional. And faith is my picture that I am saved. I get this image, this picture of I am saved. And that is faith. I see Jesus. I understand Jesus. I get it. Hope, make it three-dimensional. Hope is faith in three dimensions. Hope is where I'm going. So if I'm standing here, I have faith. I believe that I can walk. I believe I can walk. I believe it. I have faith. Hope is the other side of the room. And as a believer, I can have hope in heaven. I can have hope in eternity. I can have hope that He's forgiven me. I can have hope that there's something more for me in the long run, that He has forgiven my sins. But I don't get to experience all of that now. I don't get to experience all the goodness. I don't get to experience the perfection. But the hope is that I will. So therefore, my present situation is not even worth comparing to what's over there. So faith is here, where I am. It's where I'm standing. But hope is where I'm going. And love, get this, love is the journey. Love is the journey that gets me to where I'm going. But if I don't know where I'm going, I never get to love. This is important. Check this out. Faith is me right here. And hope is where I'm going. But love is what I do along the way. And love is what is most effective. Love is when I touch your life. Love is when I give to you. Love is when I share with you. Love is when I pour into you. But I can't do it unless I'm on my journey, unless I'm growing and it can spill out of me. God puts it in me and I can give it out to you. I must be on my journey to be able to love others. Because I've got to be moving to do it. But if I don't know where I'm going, if I don't have hope, if I don't know what God has for me, if I don't know where He's taking me, I can't do it. I can never love. And that's the best part. That's the greatest of these is love. But so many people I find today have lost hope. They've lost, they're like, my now is terrible. My now is horrible. I can't deal with this. And yet, once again, He says in 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So instead of fretting on this, which is very real, I'm not saying it's not hard, I'm not saying it's not difficult. What I'm saying is it's not worth comparing. The greatness, the weight of this is going to be completely overshadowed by His glory when I get there. And in spite of our troubles, then He says in 8:28, 10 verses down the road, He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything's messed up right now and my debt, you know, maybe I'm forgiven or whatever it is, but maybe there's life consequences. Maybe there's worldly consequences, right? I got in a car accident and I've been forgiven. No one's mad at me, whatever it is, but my car is dead, right? My insurance just went up or whatever it is. There's things, there might be worldly consequences as a result. No, I'm not saying anything about my wife and her car accident. I love you. I never got mad. On the outside. I forgive you. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Ultimately, how does God work for the good? If it does, but I'm not feeling it. It's not happening. It's not happening for me now. When's God gonna do that work? When's He gonna work it out for the good of those who love Him? Do you know when? I guarantee you where you're going. He's worked it out for those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. And in that, again, He points to hope that things might be hard here, but He's made every preparation to get us there, to get us to where hope will take us so that we can have that journey and so that we can have love. I'm going to finish with this. Paul writes very confidently when he says in Romans 8:35 and 37 through 39, if you're still in that same chapter, Romans 8:35, 37 through 39. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, again, you're feeling hopeless. You're feeling burdened. You're feeling torn down. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Will trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 38, I love this. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? This isn't good news. This is great news. This is the news that is as good as it gets. And it's news that gives us hope. And it lets us embrace our forgiveness. And it leads us to forgive others, part of that journey. And it allows us to pour out love on the Father and the Son and to give love to those around us on our journey as His children. And that's all good news indeed.